Dick apologises that he was able to write this, but he did write it through a somewhat of a haze of drugs. I hasten to add, not of the illegal variety, but of lots of competing medication, which leaves him somewhat spaced out. So our subject is recovering the prospect of final judgment, the fear of God is being airbrushed out of Scottish preaching. Stanley Smith was one of the Cambridge Seven, a much publicised group of wealthy young graduates who determined to live and work as pioneer missionaries in China. Deeply immersed in Chinese culture, by the 1890s, they had gone in 1885, if I remember correctly, by the 1890s, Smith had become a larger hope universalist, unable to cope with the traditional view of the lostness of those who are not Christians. He was finally asked, after a long debate, he was finally asked to resign from the China Inland Mission in 1904. Henry Frost, at that time North American director of the China Inland Mission, wrote of the tragedy that Smith had made, and I quote, "the unintentional mistake of interpreting the scriptures by heathenism rather than heathenism by the scriptures." Shall I repeat that? Because I think it's actually quite helpful. He had made the unintentional mistake of interpreting the scriptures by heathenism rather than heathenism by the scriptures. That same mistake is increasingly made by 21st century Christians, profoundly molded by our postmodern, post-Christian culture. Nowhere is this more so than in thinking about the seriousness of God's judgment, the lostness of humanity, and the dangers of hell. For previous generations, one of the most significant motivations for world mission was the belief that those who did not trust Christ were dreadfully lost forever. Hudson Taylor, 1832 to 1905, whose writings influenced many who became missionaries, at the age of 20, wrote a letter to his sister. He told her he had decided to work his passage to China immediately rather than to save for 2 years to pay the fare and travel in comfort. His reasoning was that in 2 years, at that time, 24 million Chinese would die without Christ. His belief in their lostness engendered a sense of urgency rarely seen today. He later wrote, "I would never have thought of going out to China had I not believed that the Chinese were lost and needed Christ." Similarly, Amy Carmichael, 1867 to 1951, was motivated by a vision of multitudes of blind people heading for a precipice, while those who could see sat unconcerned making daisy chains. Her tract, "Thy brother's blood crieth," helped many to see the urgency of mission. But few evangelicals of that era doubted that judgment and hell was the fearful prospect for unbelievers. The influence of such missionary heroes was still felt in the early 1960s when I, that's Dick, was a student wondering what to do with my life. While the vision of judgment had long faded in theologically liberal circles, evangelical Christians were largely firmly convinced about the awful reality of final judgment and of the eternal perdition of the unbelieving world, though they were never drawn into the sort of speculations about the detailed timetable of judgment that divided evangelicals in the USA. The 1960s were, however, a turning point in Western popular culture. Prior to that, it was commonplace to talk in terms of right and wrong, black and white, duty and responsibility. After that, subjectivism and experimentation, free expression and personal choice, relativism and the denial of authority, pluralism and the denial of any meta-narrative became normal, no longer avant-garde or confined to academia. And increasingly, the church allowed the world around it to squeeze it into its own mold. By 2017, despite some attempt to resist the flow of the tide, Christians have at worst turned their backs on doctrines of judgment and universal lostness, or at best become intimidated so as to rarely mention them. What does it mean to be a British or even just a Scottish Christian? We pride ourselves in being tolerant people. In practice, however, this means that we disapprove of all strong convictions that rule that anyone else is wrong or sinful. We are relativistic. We speak of what is true for them, easily accepting that something incompatibly different may be true for me. We are uncomfortable with ideas of retributive justice, preferring therapeutic justice, which aims to make criminals better. As a society, we endlessly seek to pass the buck of blame, like Adam blaming first his wife and then God for giving her to him. We blame parents, social workers, advertisers, schools, even structures, rather than accepting responsibility for our own actions. At the end of life, we are piously optimistic that our departed relatives are, quote, looking down on us, or are stars in the sky, or have gone to their reward, even though in our more rational moments we affirm that there's nothing there. After death, while more and more of us also believe in reincarnation. Did you know that? That is a growing belief here in Scotland. The ultimate conviction about recycling. In such a society, Christian concepts of God's judgment of all, his wrath against sin, and his holding people responsible for their lives are under siege. There is little doubt that the content of much 21st century British preaching has been affected by this. As early as 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was warning about the dangers of cheap grace, which he defined as grace without discipleship. Later in the 20th century, John Stott warned of the dangers of a preaching of false Christ of love but never judgment, comfort but never challenge. Today, perhaps one of the most common popular pulpit statements is, "Nothing we ever do can make God love us more, and nothing we ever do can make God love us less." This is gloriously true, but it's only one side of the coin. Like the Epistle to the Romans, with the first three chapters removed, it is incomplete. This emphasis on grace, so often cheap grace, has led in many circles to a loss of evangelistic imperative. In 1988, in his important discussion with David Edwards, published as Essentials, John Stott wrote, and I quote, "I am imbued with hope. I have never been able to conjure up, as some great evangelical missionaries have, the appalling vision of the millions who are not only perishing, but will inevitably perish. On the other hand, as I have said, I am not and cannot be a universalist. Between these extremes, I cherish the hope that the majority of the human race will be saved." And, he said, "I have a solid biblical base for this belief." We will come to that later. The biblical basis, he then added, was unusually thin by his standards. But as perhaps the most significant leader amongst British evangelicals, his opinion carried huge influence, though I think he would not have agreed with where that discussion then went to later at all. The popular evangelical mindset changed. Most people in the world were okay. When, in 1982, I wrote God, That's Not Fair for students, It was commissioned as a response to the reportedly widespread closet universalism amongst evangelicals. Since then, evangelical universalists have increasingly moved out of the closet, influenced by popular speakers like Rob Bell, the former pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Michigan, USA, who argued that universalism was a biblical option. Far fewer church members really believe in the necessity of evangelism anymore. As a result, many now talk of holistic ministry, but their holism does not include evangelism. People urgently need clean water supplies, good education, healthcare, and freedom from oppression and justice, and that is, of course, correct. The gospel is no longer regarded as the most urgent need of people everywhere. It's become just an option, a preference, a luxury that can wait till later. The Bible Training Institute in Glasgow used to be the most important training ground in Britain for cross-cultural missionaries. The global significance of BTI graduates was impressive. By 1980, the culture of the college had changed. Mission, though on the agenda of the lecturers, was not to be found on the agenda of almost all the students. And he puts a footnote here, as a visiting lecturer on cross-cultural mission, I was congratulated that I gained the ear of students who invariably read or slept through mandatory classes on world mission. We live today in a post-Christian society where Christians are under pressure and often theologically compromised as a result. Nowhere is this more so than in the thinking about the judgment of God and the lostness of humanity without Christ. The God who is revealed in Scripture is pictured neither as a cuddly therapist nor as an honourable gentleman. Certainly, he is described as being carefully wired to his children as a breastfeeding mother, and his commitment to his promises to us are not at all iffy, but totally reliable. But he is also a roaring lion, an awesome judge, a consuming fire. The default position of human beings who experience anything of his glory is terror and a desire to hide. The sinful Adam and Eve hid from him. People at the foot of Sinai backed off in fear. Gideon feared for his life, as did Samson's father, Manoah. Isaiah cried, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." The shepherds were scared out of their wits. Peter asked the Lord to go away from him. John fell at his feet as though dead. Moreover, these were all people who had experienced God's blessing and would experience more of it. The fear of the Lord, though known to be the beginning of wisdom, is rarely to be experienced in contemporary services. Neither cheerful sing-along services nor the more serious and structured alternatives acknowledge the awesomeness of dealing with the living God. We neither worship nor live in the light of judgment. Undoubtedly, the preaching of final judgment was a normal part of the apostolic gospel. The Acts sermons are strikingly confrontational. Christ's enemies will become his footstool. Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be completely cut off. People are declared to be betrayers and murderers of God's Christ. Italians are told that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Even Greek pagans are warned that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world by the man Jesus he has appointed, giving proof of this by raising him from the dead. As a result, many ask what they should do to be saved, while others, of course, ridiculed the message or were profoundly angry. Clearly, the apostles believed that people urgently needed to be reached with the message of the gospel. They were in trouble and needed to be told the way of salvation. The epistle to the Romans, never written as an evangelistic tract, may be helpfully read as a justification for the missionary enterprise, a diagnosis of the human race and its dangerous condition. It's like a medical textbook designed to help doctors successfully treat patients rather than to help sick people self-medicate. Much of the biblical material on judgment comes from the Gospels and from the teaching of Jesus himself. He described judgment as inescapable, like an unexpected and unwanted thief or a snare that suddenly springs and there's no release. He spoke of people perishing, of being destroyed. He warned of being cast out, disowned, rejected. He spoke of no way back and of painful regret and personal torment. Evangelicals have traditionally believed that Jesus taught that unbelievers would suffer conscious everlasting torment in hell. However, throughout at least the last 70 years, many Orthodox evangelicals have questioned this conviction. Michael Green wrote with his customary candor that Christians should reject the doctrine of conscious unending torment for those who have never heard the gospel, just as firmly as they reject universalism. They variously question whether the immortality of the soul is really a Christian doctrine rather than a gospel gift to believers. Let me repeat that sentence. They variously question whether the immortality of the soul is really a Christian doctrine rather than a gospel gift to believers, whether people can be condemned to eternal destruction without ever being destroyed, whether the different degrees of punishment that Jesus taught make sense if all suffer terribly forever. These evangelicals are not teaching annihilationism, but conditional immortality. They believe in the final judgment and in the reality of divine punishment and of hell. And as such, they show an exemplary enthusiasm for preaching the gospel. John Wenham claimed that belief in conditional immortality freed him up to preach strongly about the dangers of judgment and of people's need of Christ. Some have dismissed such questioning as a flirtation with the heresy of Jehovah's Witnesses. It seems to me to be worthy of more serious investigation and more charitable dialogue. 30 years ago, John Stott wrote to the issue, "I do plead for frank dialogue amongst evangelicals on the basis of Scripture. I also believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious torment." I agree with his generosity, but would also plead for something more than frank dialogue. When discussing different honest interpretations of Scripture, we need to learn to engage in kind and gentle dialogue, which the Scripture commands and evangelicals too frequently fail to obey. Maybe I could just throw in a little personal story at this point. Some years ago, I think in 2009, I was in Minneapolis with a team from Lausanne who had met together to think about what kind of statement was going to come out of Cape Town, out of the third Lausanne meeting. John's father, Sinclair, was tasked with the unenviable task of chairing this thing, and his eyes popped open and popped open. But at one point, we were being hosted by John Piper's church, and John was there, and at one point this issue of whether there was going to be an explicit statement of eternal conscious torment came up. And John said very, very firmly, "I will not sign any statement that does not have an explicit statement of eternal conscious torment." And I think Sinclair, poor fellow, was a bit bemused, because one after another, an African, a Latin American, and an Asian said, "If that term is included, I won't sign it." Because the discussion is different in different parts of the world. But it, believe me, it is hugely strident in certain parts of the world. It's significant that Jesus was never described as the hounder of sinners, but was well known as their friend. He spent time with them, he parted with them, he valued them, and they knew that he loved them. He was frequently accused of giving sinners preferential treatment. His theology of final judgment didn't result in a judgmental attitude towards those with ungodly lifestyles. Moreover, there is remarkably little of his teaching about judgment in his dialogues with the sinners he encountered. That was largely reserved for the Pharisees, who heard his teaching and aggressively rejected him. The call to follow Christ must include a commitment to imitate him in his evangelistic ministry. His commitment to rescuing lost people cost him his life. He saw them as lost, helpless, and perishing, understanding profoundly the dangers of judgment and hell. Yet, with this understanding, he never treated them with disregard for their temporal and physical needs. His ministry was to the whole person, completely holistic. Although not part of the sin problem of humanity, he was never detached or uncaring, condemning of those who sought him out, but full of compassion. He loved people and they felt loved. A measure of true discipleship must involve a similar burden for people's salvation and a compassionate commitment to them in all their needs. Loveless, condemnatory evangelism is unworthy of our Saviour. Perhaps it was because lost seekers were already aware of their sin and shame before God that he barely mentioned the subject to them. Similarly, the evangelist might not need to labour the consequences of sin and judgment with those who already understand something of their great need. Yet Jesus did speak with anger and aggressive condemnation to those who opposed him and the good news that he brought, and he taught his disciples in their mission to graphically convey the grave danger that those who rejected the message were in, shaking the dust off their shoes. There is a place where strong preaching on judgment is a dominical necessity. Some of the great evangelists of the past were powerful preachers of judgment and hell, seeing considerable numbers fleeing from the wrath to come. Jonathan Edwards' famous or perhaps notorious sermon of 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was typical of many preached during the Great Awakening of 1730-1755. His graphic descriptions of the horrors awaiting the unrepentant were the verbal equivalent of the cartoon-like paintings of judgment by Peter Bruegel the Elder and Michelangelo, communicating a warning to the impenitent of a more illiterate age. Both painters and preachers exercised considerable imagination in depicting the much less graphic teaching of the Gospels. Hanging sinners over the mouth of hell does not appear to have been the preaching method of Jesus. It could be argued that in the era of Christendom, most people claimed to be Christians and knew much more of the teaching of the Gospels, but often refused to let it affect their lives and moral values. As such, they were more akin to the Pharisees of the time of Jesus, and therefore needed the warnings, even the threat of judgment and hell in today's In today's terms, if we are those who confine our evangelism to those who attend church each Sunday without ever coming to Christ, we might find it appropriate to follow Jesus in his preaching to the Pharisees. If, however, we are reaching out to the majority of our population who never set foot inside a church, we might choose a different approach, learning more from Jesus' encounters with seeking sinners. As we consider the loss of traditional teaching on judgment, we might profitably consider why Western theology has focused on the law court model of guilt and condemnation, and paid so little attention to the parallel, more relational and subjective model of shame and dishonor and exclusion. The Chinese-American theologian Jackson Wu's work has highlighted the fact that the legal model, while being clearly biblical, is not the sine qua non of gospel preaching. While his concern is that the honor and shame model is more culturally appropriate for Chinese, it's also more in tune with the mindset of our postmodern contemporaries who look at life through a more subjective and experiential window than previous generations did. Judgment may be approached effectively using the subjective language of shame and rejection rather than the more objective concepts of guilt and condemnation. Many now identify with feeling cut off from God, with shame and even fear in his presence, with a sense of helplessness, to put it right. It is important to reclaim the doctrine of judgment and hell for the present generation, but not in a way that speaks to the present as though the mindset of people was stuck in the 18th century. Judgment teaching may yet be effectively used with seekers, but it needs to be done with compassion and gentleness. In 2016, I was asked to speak at St. Andrew's University Events Week on the subject of hell and a God of love. After the apologetic but also firmly evangelistic address, I expected hostile questioning. Instead, I was met by a queue of students asking for prayer. It's wrong to argue that today's generation reject judgment teaching out of hand. However, there is prejudice to be overcome. The biblical God of judgment has been frequently mocked by the opinion formers of contemporary media. Richard Dawkins, Oxford Professor for Public Understanding of Science, wrote in The God Delusion in 2006, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak." Doesn't sort of mince his words, does he? The comedian Stephen Fry describes God as utterly evil, capricious, and monstrous. Such blasphemy can easily provoke a vindictive and argumentative approach in the Christian preacher, and that is counterproductive. It is important to reflect on what might be called the trauma of judgment and hell for God. The God of the Noahic flood is not petulant, but filled with grievous regret. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather longs for people to repent and live. He is not willing that any should perish. He loves people. Nowhere is the trauma of God shown more clearly than in the tears of Jesus over unresponsive Jerusalem and his almost maternal longing to cover and protect them like a chicken with her chicks. Jesus chose to die in our place, taking the consequences of our sin and rebellion. Such is God's commitment to save people from the horrors of judgment. The compassion and utter winsomeness of the Lord of Judgment is a picture ignored by apologists of atheism, but is attractive to a generation that takes emotions seriously. If the Lord Christ reveals God's emotional grief at the human situation and his longing to deliver people from the shame and punishment that they deserve, we cannot be content with a detached, clinical, but uncaring preaching of God's wrath against sin. Our manner and tone in preaching can help or hinder the listeners in their response. There is much written as an apologetic for the doctrines of judgment that is beyond the scope of this paper. Interestingly, C.S. Lewis's relevant chapters in The Problem of Pain and The Great Divorce are still persuasive for many. evangelists fearful of tackling such an unpalatable and countercultural doctrine should learn from Peter's handling of criticism of his pioneer approach to reaching Gentiles. The gist of his response was, "Don't blame me, I didn't like it either, but God insisted. It was his word, not my idea. I just obeyed, and the Holy Spirit worked." The issue is not whether we or other people like it, the doctrine of hell and judgment. It's what God has said and what Jesus taught. Finally, it's important to remember that the scriptures frequently relate the doctrine of final judgment to ethical demands placed upon disciples of Christ. Throughout the epistles, the return of the Lord in judgment is taught as a motivation to holiness and godly living. Judgment begins with God's household. Excuse me, everyone is included. Old Testament stories of judgments are taught as warnings for believers to live differently. There is no heavenly inheritance for the ungodly or disobedient. No mercy for those who are merciless themselves. This accountability of the believer is rarely preached upon. Rightly fearing to undermine the completeness of the atonement, preachers are hesitant to suggest that Christians might lose out on God's blessings because of sin and disobedience. Yet the image of believers being saved, but only like people escaping from a house gutted by fire, is a powerful reminder that Christians may invest their lives in the sort of rubbish that will be destroyed at judgment. They don't lose their salvation, which is secure in Christ, but they do lose rewards that could have been theirs. In a generation that believes all should get prizes, teaching on rewards for godly service is less attractive than it used to be. However, even the Apostle Paul was concerned that he could be sidelined in his ministry, missing out if his life didn't match up to his teaching. "Because I enjoy it" has become the primary British justification for behaviour choices. It is inappropriate for the believer, who must be encouraged to seek first to bring God pleasure. The reminder of solemn accountability is too rarely heard in our churches today. The coming judgment is also taught in the New Testament as an encouragement to Christians facing unnerving persecution. When anti-Christian activity gains the upper hand in society, believers become intimidated, plagued with doubt, and tempted to apostatize. The epistles reassure believers that at the judgment, it's not the believers but their opponents who will be the losers. Final judgment becomes the spur to perseverance, even rejoicing in suffering. While British Christians know nothing of the intensity of persecution found in many parts of the 21st century world, they struggle with the pressures of a profoundly secular society and are in need of this pastoral application of eschatological truth. Many have argued that fear of judgment should not be our motivation for mission. Certainly there are higher motives. However, the New Testament does employ the doctrine in this way. Paul confessed that since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others, and then use the same doctrine to motivate his disciple Timothy. Both our judgment and the more awful judgment of unbelievers should cause us to readjust our diaries so that we have significant time for outreach to unbelievers. Judgment is not so much a doctrine to be ticked off on a statement of faith as it is a lifestyle to be lived. We are to live as those who will give account of our lives, our public ministry, and our private, more hidden side. We are to live and minister as those who appreciate and acknowledge our own vulnerability, our sin, and our relative ignorance and our fallibility. Apart from the grace of God, we are as hell-bound as anyone else. We are also to live as those who believe that the unbelieving world is dreadfully lost despite all the touches of common grace that make most people tolerable and many delightful. Godliness of life, humble, pastorally relevant preaching, passionate outreach to the unbelieving world are all time-consuming, even exhausting, but they are our calling. It is a calling, however, from the one who is committed to work with us and in us and through us, knowing exactly what a risk that is to his own reputation. The details and small print of Final Judgment and the events around it have generated much often shameful division within the church, not least in the evangelical community. We need to work harder at recognizing the limits of our understanding, the fallibility of our own expositions, and not just those of the believers we disagree with, and the difference between fundamental and secondary issues of faith. On secondary issues, I think Dick is not here saying that judgment is a secondary issue, but he's saying some of the ways that it's been interpreted by the theory. On secondary issues, Paul warned against arguing in aggressive, dismissive, or destructive ways, reminding his readers, even in the area of theological debate, to remember the coming judgment. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Let us begin with a determination to make sure that we live the truth ourselves, even in our theological discussions and disagreements.
Thank you, Rose, and thank you, Dick, behind Rose. I realise it may not be quite fair to grill Rose on every detail of what Dick wrote, because as far as I know, you didn't write it together. But I take it you are happy to be part of the conversation, Rose, yes?
Yes, part of the conversation.
Thank you. Who would like to chip in, comment, question, explore what we've been hearing?
Thank you very much for that talk. I think it was the first time I've heard a talk on judgment that actually was encouraging in its application and outset. And so thank you for that. My question with regard to the, I think it was described as the legal models of understanding salvation and things like that. I wonder if that's not possibly just part and parcel of perhaps an obsession on justification as a metaphor, and if maybe we might consider things like adoption as things that are thoroughly Pauline and have been bandied about quite a lot, but at the same time might provide more obvious gateways to coming generations and things like that.
Yes, I think that's right, but justification, I'll stick my neck out here. Justification is one New Testament model. Reconciliation is another. And that is relational in a different way, if you see what I mean. Now, I think that there are certain parts of the evangelical traditions that have focused almost exclusively on justification and the legal model. And it's there in Scripture. I'm not questioning that. I'm not saying throw baby out with the bathwater. But it is not the only model. And we need to understand that. And I think that's why Dick, for example, refers to the issue of shame before God, as well as guilt before God. And these... We all have a tendency, don't we, to pick one here and one there and then to disagree with people who pick something different. I think part of the challenge to us, if we are people of the scriptures in the way that we say we are, is to the very best of our ability to encompass the variety of things that scripture says about things like that. Lena.
In our involvement with Muslims, the whole theme of cleansing has become so important, and we see it so fully in the scriptures, leading to the whole theme of sacrifice through the scriptures and the cleansing that comes with that. So that's that links in very well with shame. And the other area that is becoming more clear to me too is the deliverance. Because people are having nightmares, fears, and of course we realize that in our own culture, you know, Christianity delivered us from paganism and spiritism and fear, and we're slipping back. So I feel like the lessons we're learning in our involvement with people from other backgrounds actually should be enriching us and helping us deal with people from our own culture today.
Yeah. I think deliverance is another part of the whole model, isn't it? And I think also that the victory of Christ over the powers and principalities is hugely significant in, say, Colossians or whatever. But I think particularly in the Reformed tradition, I referred to it gently, I hope it was gently yesterday, I think in the Reformed tradition, partly because of where Luther started from in studying Romans, it is often that that becomes the dominant template through which everything is read and understood. But Romans was written to a church absolutely immersed in the Greco-Roman world and in a particular way of conducting debate and discussion. It's not the only one. It's hugely important. I love the Book of Romans. There are things in the Book of Romans that thrill my heart. But then I read Colossians, I read Ephesians, I read Hebrews, and here you have different patterns of what it means to be brought back together with God. And it's all through. I'm not saying that this means that you know, there are other ways of reaching God. It's all through the work, the person and work of our Lord Jesus. I'm not disputing that, but how we understand that and how we understand all the rich diversity of what was happening in Christ's death and resurrection, somehow we need increasingly to be willing to grasp some of that and realize that there are many ways in for the gospel with different people coming from different starting points. That's the pattern of the New Testament.
Rose, thanks, and Dick, so much. And my reflection is just the growing biblical illiteracy of the church.
Sure.
Those people are not reading the whole counsel of Scripture. They're losing track of the full understanding of God. I fully endorse what Len and the gentleman said about different models and approaches to salvation. But I would want to say that as I try to express the reality of judgment, using the concept of justice has been a helpful entry. Personally, when our team was dealing with Kurdish refugees fleeing from Saddam Hussein, and we were listening to the stories of the torture and the atrocities inflicted on them, then an understanding of God's justice became very comforting.
Sure, yes.
that if God is not going to judge the gross wickedness that afflicts this world, then he's abdicating his responsibility. And if I see an Iraqi torturer as someone deserving God's judgment, then of course there's a scale of wickedness, and am I also so innocent compared to him?
Sure. Yeah.
But the concept of justice, of the necessity of judgment on wickedness, yes, is a way to introduce concepts of judgment.
Yes. Yeah, I think that that's very, very helpful, Julian. And justice is another model, actually, for what God is doing in Christ on the cross, as well as that final justice. Do we need to stop?
We'll keep talking.
Oh, okay.
Thank you very much, Rose. Just following on from that, I spent a lot of time with the University of Clairdeau, and the people there largely see themselves as children of the Enlightenment and reject with pride, you know, the idea of hell and judgment. You know, particularly in Scotland, they're very proud to have thrown off their Calvinist inheritance and rejected these horrible ideas. One way I found of trying to do an apologetic about justice and hell is really speaking about heaven. I mean, most of them don't believe in heaven either, but I try to say, if there is that perfect place of love, then it logically follows that if you are not willing to join in with that, you're not going to be able to be there. I don't know whether you want to comment on that as a sort of apologetic.
That's indeed the other side of the coin, in a way, isn't it? Excuse me, I'm losing my voice. But, yeah, I'm very happy that you should do it that way. Julian, I've got some water here. It's not just water. I'm sorry, I've just... Thank you, brother.
Yeah, I think it was like an article in one of the... bulletins that brought this to my attention, but when we're evangelizing, the caricature is we're asking folk to choose between heaven and hell, and as we heard, that's not a category most people think in at all. But in actual fact, the biblical categories are far more in terms of life and death. Jesus talked about the wide way leads to destruction, and the narrow way leads not to heaven but to life. And that locates salvation in this present age and not in the age to come. And that's right through the scripture, the Old Testament, before the progressive revelation that went on to the doctrines of what happens after we die, and folk weren't even sure whether there was an afterlife, the category of life and death was still highly relevant. And Ephesians talks about those who are dead in trespasses and sins, it's a living death, which most people are in, and salvation brings us life out of that living death, born again into a new life, the resurrection from the dead, which we can experience in this life as we are brought into Christ, and he's brought into our lives. I mean, the life and death in the present, rather than be heaven and hell, is that helpful? I mean, I think I read that in a bulletin, maybe some of the members of the article.
I'm not sure I want to add to that really, but that's, yeah, I can see where that comes from. To me, part of where we're at is the question, are we living in the light of eternity? You know, to me, that's almost a prior question, because if we're living in the light of eternity, then we see that there are these eternal consequences. Do you see what I mean? And I think we are, our culture makes us believe that this is the only existence. Yeah. And, you know, who was it said? Nietzsche was it? When I die, I rot. Is that right? And, you know, that's the end of it. But in scriptural terms, that is not the end of it. there's a sense in which we're caught, we're here in time, but there is an eternity which is far greater, and how do we live in that? I think I'd like to stop now.
Thank you very much, and I think we're a little bit ahead of time that we could take this break now, I think, and take coffee just now. Maybe we'll come back about 10 to 11 then, in that case, just half an hour. Is that all right, Gavin? Do you think we can do that? Rose, a huge thanks again, and through you, a huge thanks to Dick. Thank you for fielding those questions. Thank you for the conversation, which will continue, I trust, as we take this break now. But let's give Rose our appreciation.